If you will, this morning, turn with me once again to the book of Philemon, right between Titus and Hebrews. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, again we come before you asking for your help, asking that you might send your Spirit, you might empower just in a new and a fresh way within us your Spirit to give us ears to hear, and to give us hearts to receive, to give us minds to comprehend and maybe grasp something this morning from your word that would cause our love for Christ to grow as we look upon him in his glory and his beauty. Would increase our love for one another, our love for the church, our love for the family of God, that we might again fulfill what you've called us to do, to take the gospel to the world and to demonstrate the reality of this gospel in our midst as we love and serve one another to the glory of Christ. We confess we are in utter need of your help, and we ask for that this morning. All in the name of our Lord and our Savior. Amen. When Joe was making his comments, I appreciate it very much, about Christ being better than the angels, and we will see as we come through Hebrews, that's the theme. Christ is better than, but again, from a new covenant mindset, and the first thing that kind of popped into my mind was that the Mosaic Law was mediated to Moses through angels. No one greater than angels has come to be the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant, with better promises. It is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who is better than. So let's think about him for a few moments this morning. Again from Philemon, we're going to begin reading at verse 15 and we'll read through verse 25. I had originally broken this down into three sections. No promises. This is the third message. But let's read God's word beginning at verse 15. Now I'm going to back up to verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf, he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. He might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but by your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but much more, or more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers, I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. It has been said that God is an artist and we are his paintings. Actually, Paul says something like this, doesn't he? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk, we would live in them. I don't know about you, but sometimes I can kind of feel like the painting of my life was painted by Picasso. An abstract painting. Where you have all these different shapes and forms and a big eyeball in the middle or something. It doesn't sometimes seem to be making a whole lot of sense. We can't very often look at our daily lives and the events of our daily lives and see exactly how all things are being fitted together. We don't know exactly how are all of these various things fitting into the larger plan of our triune God. Oh, we've heard Romans 8 a lot. Let's go back to Romans 8 and let's look at it one more time. Romans 8, 28. Again, is a verse and a truth not to be learned in the middle of the trials and difficulties, but well before. But in Romans 8, 28, those familiar words. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, this is the good. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Do we in the depths of our hearts and souls believe this? Do we really believe this? Boy, it sounds so great when we're quoting it in a Sunday school class or in a conversation with someone at the right time, sharing this precious truth. But in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the heartache, in the midst of the hurt, in the midst of the times when we simply can't put it together, do we still believe that God causes all things to work together for good? To those who love God, who have been called to His purpose. Sometimes as we walk in faith, sometimes as we walk consciously, hanging on and resting and trusting in the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, that we've come to see that this God who is working all things together just isn't some power out there, isn't some force out there, but He is now revealed to us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have been placed in. It is Jesus that we see is reigning and ruling and has the paint and the brush of our lives. The Jesus who loves me, who died for me. He's the divine painter. And as we're resting and as we're trusting in Him, every once in a while, we get a glimpse. We get a sense of that presence. We can look back on events and see things that have happened and go, well, I didn't see it then, but I see it now. Then it was hanging on by fingernails. And sometimes not even that. But I can see that there were hands that held me. There was meaning and purpose. We learn from verse 15, as we'll come back to it, but Paul says, for perhaps. Do we live our lives constantly realizing that there's always a for perhaps in our plans and our purposes? There's a for perhaps in what's going on in our lives. James puts it a little differently. He says there has to be a Lord willing in our thoughts, in our plans, in our purposes, in our view of life. Go with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, right after Hebrews. You're real close. James chapter 4, we read, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, and we'll spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I was looking at this text on the radio this morning. Talked about three types of arrogance that comes out of these verses. An arrogance of knowledge. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. We're going to stay in this city. I'm going to stay there for a year. James says, you don't know what tomorrow brings. I was reading, I guess a couple weeks ago, a book that was dealing with death and hope in death. And the author says, you know, really, we know more about what's going to happen to us when we die, if we're Christian, then we know what's going to happen to us tomorrow. Think about that. As a Christian, we know more about what's going to happen to us the moment we die. Oh, then we know what's going to happen to us this afternoon. The arrogance of knowledge. Instead, verse 15 from James 4 says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. If the Lord doesn't will, we won't live and do this or that. The arrogance of attitude. Verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And then verse 17. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The arrogance of behavior. Knowing the right thing to do and choosing not to do it. There must be a perhaps, a Lord willing, in everything we look at, everything we do, all of our plans, all of our purposes, all of our goals. Never trust someone who tells you that they are 100% certain that God wants you to do this or that. And usually it's to contribute financially to what they want done. Never trust anyone who tells you that they are 100% certain that God wants you to do this or that specific thing. Unless they are calling you to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless they are calling you to live in light of the resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. We can be 100% certain that that's what the triune God wants in our lives. Or unless they're calling you and telling you to love and to serve Christ and His church. Paul is talking about just knowing the particular details when we face tricky decisions, when we are going through life and we come to those times when we just don't know exactly what to do. Then there has to be a Lord willing in our thinking. There has to be a perhaps for perhaps something else is going on here than I've put in my mind that I think that's going on. And we're so ready to just figure everything out and play everything out in our minds. And I don't know about you, but it rarely ever works out that way in circumstances and situations. I'm glad Jason and Ellie are here with us this morning, because I was thinking about this, and thinking about them, and thinking about the ministry 10 years ago. Whenever they first came into our lives, and the Lord providentially brought them and placed them up on top of the mountain over here in Terre Haute, and here's the church in Oakland, and the church in Uniontown, and our church, and you begin to think Bob and Mark and Bob was just a big just pusher and challenging. You know, the Lord has done this for a purpose. Well, what should we do with this? There wasn't any, all right, here's the master plan. We're going to follow detail. What does the Lord want us to do? And we just took one step at a time. First step, Allie led, what was it, 5 of us down to Manassas. Bob, Mark, myself, Steve, Dave Wolf, and Allie. So we're going to go down and see. And they had planned a conference, and there was an amazing time. It was a wonderful time. Went down and got there safely, but we had a conference planned, and I think Bob preached on the authority of Scripture, and Mark preached a message on Scripture, the inspiration, and dealing with the Word of God at an overview. I preached a message from Ephesians 2:1-10. On that Sunday morning there, entitled, There's No Hope in Us, But There Is Hope For Us. Just preaching on grace. And had done a series just on the gospel. And came back, and I mean, it was amazing. It was an amazing experience. We were welcomed, and it was for someone, the first time to ever do that, and to try to preach with the translator almost killed Allie. And so we come back and say, okay, what's the next step? What do we do next? What would the Lord have us to do? And Bob and I went down the second time with the idea that if we're going to take the next step, it has to be clear, crystal clear, what we believe this gospel to be. So Bob and I went down and we did a series on the doctrines of grace. Total depravity. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. Effectual, irresistible calling or effectual grace. The perseverance of the saints. And made it as clear as we could. And then we were asked not to come back. But there was one pastor, Pastor Fry, who saw it. Began to meet with Jason and Allie to grow in his understanding of the gospel. The gospel that's centered in the person and the work of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And pretty soon, others began to come. As Jason and Allie labored, just in teaching people the simple truth of the gospel. No gimmicks, no games, except Jason cooking a lot of food. But the gospel, the church that's there now, was created by the gospel. Being taught, being declared, being believed, people being drawn together by the gospel. And it's that gospel message that will hold that church together. So all of a sudden, bang, here's another church there, Pastor Alec. And another possibility down here. But it's all centered in the truth of the gospel. But all along the way, it was not that we saw clearly exactly what was going to happen. What we were going, actually, we had some other thoughts that just never came about. But there's three churches down there now. The gospel called, the gospel created. Every move was, if God wills, Lord willing. For perhaps God is doing something here. Perhaps God will do something here. But there's no claims. Except we knew one thing for sure. That God had said. The Word of God declares that God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Not just preaching. Not just preaching of any kind. Not just emotional preaching. Not just hellfire and brimstone preaching. The preaching of the gospel of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We knew that is clearly what the Bible says God is well pleased to use through the Spirit of God to open a heart and reveal Jesus Christ and to capture a heart, to capture a life. We knew that the Scripture says in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. We have that confidence when we take the gospel, when we present the gospel, when we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to as many who has been ordained and appointed to eternal life will believe. Jesus said, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me," John chapter 6. "And I won't lose one of them, but will raise them up in the last day." The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation." It's not our personalities. It's not our pressure techniques. It's not our gimmicks. It wasn't Jason's food. It's the gospel. It's the Spirit taking the Word of God and revealing the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that Spirit doing a work in our lives that say and tell and convict us that I need a Lord and a Savior. This is all standing behind the book of Philemon. Philemon is a book, a personal letter to Paul's fellow worker, his brother, to Philemon. The word gospel is not mentioned in the letter, but the gospel is so revealed and demonstrated in the letter. And this is what we kind of want to think about a little bit this morning. The gospel is applied. It is revealed. It is demonstrated. He He says in verse 15, "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, so that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than that, more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." To Philemon, Paul is saying, and I'm just going to point out a couple. There's so much in here that we could probably spend a year. No. Paul's saying to Philemon in this personal letter, perhaps there's a lot more going on here. For perhaps, consider the thought, look bigger, look broader, look again, as we were seeing in the Sunday school class, look to see in this circumstance, this situation, can you see the reigning Lord standing back there? Can you see the reigning Lord present in what's taking place? Perhaps Onesimus was separated from you for a while. And it's interesting the way he says that. While not in any way denying Onesimus's guilt, his wrongdoing, Paul uses the most charitable words that he possibly can concerning Onesimus's sin. Is there anything in us that desires to do that? Or do we want to make it as dark and as ugly as it can be, even in talking about someone who has repented and confessed and have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says, being separated from you for a while, not the fact that he ran away from you. He, without a doubt, stole from you, perhaps money. And it's a long ways from Colossae to Rome. Supplies. Paul himself knew something of being forgiven. He knew something of standing by and encouraging men to throw another stone at Stephen. Here, let me hold your coat. Throw another one. He knew something of going into homes, Christian homes, and just dragging moms and dads out of the house in front of their children. Sometimes even children with them. To be placed in prison and to, Lord knows what the result of that was. But Paul knew something of forgiveness. And he wants to bring people together. So he guards his words, not denying anything. He's talking about one who's been forgiven. And he knows something about that. Paul loves Onesimus. And Paul loves Philemon. But most of all, Paul loves Christ. And he loves Christ's church. Paul wants Philemon to see Christ Jesus, his Lord and his Savior, standing in the middle of what's taking place. And that's what we have to do. That's what we have to just strive and wrestle and work and in faith and in trusting and in prayer. Lord, allow me to see you in the middle of the situation. Praying for others to see Christ in the middle. Not just a Christ that we make up in our own image, but the Christ of Scripture who is reigning and who is ruling over all things. Above all power, all dominion, all rule, all authority. All being placed under his feet. And he's the head of the church, his bride. Christ standing in the middle of everything that's taking place in our lives. All things. Do we see Christ in the middle of the circumstances as the Lord and Savior? Or do we only see him as a judge? Because perhaps we haven't seen him as Lord and Savior in our own lives. We've been saved into his kingdom. Let's go back with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13. We've got to remember who Christ is, who we are in Christ, in the middle of every circumstance, in the middle of every situation. Look at verse 13. He's writing to the church of Colossae. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Do we see Christ, our Lord and our Savior, in every circumstance? Everything we go through, the painting of our lives, do we say, Lord, you're in this? And sometimes we'll say, Lord, you better be in this. I told you about the morning we left Tom and Linda's house to go to seminary to Jackson, Mississippi. We spent the night before we loaded up the U-Haul. 26-foot U-Haul with a full-size window Chevy van behind it being towed. And here we come out that morning. And that thing's parked up on the street. Barbie and I and two little boys. And honestly, I looked up at that and I said, Lord, you better be in this or we're in a world of hurt. And he demonstrated it and encouraged us in so many ways that he was in it. Didn't see anything written across the sky. When we went down to visit, to see the seminary, had one afternoon to get everything done. Met some of the professors, toured the campus a little bit. Went into the administrator's office and he says, well, what would you like to get done? And we said, well, it would be nice if we had a place to move our furniture when we came down. And at that moment, his phone rang. And there was a man in his secretary's office wanting to rent a 3-bedroom house within walking distance. We walked out and Mr. Boyston gave us the key to that house and said, you don't pay any rent until you come down. So, I mean, you see things, God's providential dealing. They say, yeah, this is, but still, at that moment, that morning, Lord, you better be in this, or we're in a world of hurt. I don't know how I got over there. The question is, Philemon, do you believe that God, and I'll close with this. Well, Paul is asking Philemon in verse 15. Philemon, do you believe that God can work through things which are themselves wicked, evil, unhappy, unpleasant, uncomfortable? And I hope our answer is most certainly. We're going to celebrate the most wicked, the most evil, the most unthinkable event that has ever occurred in just a few weeks, when the creation took the Creator, when man took the Creator and nailed him to a cross, crucified him. And through that, we could go to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. Again, this was God doing this, using, reigning, overruling, bringing to pass His purpose through this event, through the cross. Jesus becomes the point where the triune God in sovereign love takes upon Himself the sin of His bride. Takes upon Himself all that we owed. Took upon Himself the death that we deserve, the wrath that we deserve. Every single sin, word, thought, and deed that we had commit, would commit, will commit. Jesus hanging on that cross suspended between heaven and earth to make reconciliation, to bring earth and heaven once again back together like it was in the garden before sin. This vertical relationship to be restored in Jesus, who is the only mediator between God and man, hanging on that cross, bearing the full wrath and judgment for my sin. That's what it means to be a Christian. For my sin. If He didn't die for anybody else, my sin would have placed Him there. He would have suffered every bit as much for my sin. And He declared, it's finished. It's paid in full. So now in Him, we are justified, we are forgiven, and we are to have our arms outstretched, as Paul is doing right here, to bring together again people who hate. At that moment, you can see Jesus bringing together Jew and Gentile. That's the only two people there were in the world. Either you were Jew, you were something else, a Gentile. And through that cross, we see in the church these two united. Through the gospel, we see people brought together. Pretty much what we were learning in the Sunday school class this morning. Ultimately, how do you deal with anger? Jesus, as He's hanging there, is the only way. He's the only path. He's the only bridge. He's the only way that we get from a fallen world into the presence of a holy God. He's the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He did that on the cross. We have been placed in Christ. And we see here Paul modeling that very same gospel message in dealing with Philemon and Onesimus. You can read it. Paul says, Philemon, whatever he owes you, whatever he's done, place it to my account. I'll make it right. There's a lot of other little stuff going on there, but that's the gist of what Paul is very subtly and very just brilliantly conveying. And he just simply, we're called to the same thing. If we're in Christ, we're called to the same. We're called to live and to walk in the gospel. Paul stood between these two people. He stood between them, a very uncomfortable place to be. Standing between is an uncomfortable place to be. Particularly when there's anger and there's wrath. And I've told many of you, I saw my life pass before my eyes. One time, not on a football field, when I was teaching, and I stepped between two girls to break up a fight. It was in standing in between is an uncomfortable place to be. But that's what we're called to be. What do we do? What do you do when you see that you're in the middle? Do you try to bring together? Or do you try to separate and divide? In the body of Christ, we're called to speak the truth, the gospel in love, to bring people together, to forgive as we've been forgiven, to love as we've been loved, to the glory of Christ. What is God doing in the picture of our lives, in the painting of our lives? The Spirit of Christ is producing the fruit of Christ in the people of Christ. Through the gospel of Christ, to reveal the glory of Christ to sinners. That's us. Let's stand. Lord, this little 25 verses is just so rich. With the beauty and the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. To take a runaway slave deserving death and having him restored to a household, and beyond that, to become a brother in Christ. After that, slavery meant nothing. He was a brother in Christ. Dealt with and treated as a brother in Christ. Help us. Help us that when we find ourselves in the middle, as we always will at times, and as we should be at times, to seek to bring together with this gospel message and nothing else. Not our wisdom, not our experiences, not our gifts, not our talents. Only the gospel. May we be like Paul when he went to Corinth, determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. May that be our witness. Our testimony to the glory of Christ to this world. Amen.